series entitled Focus. Can you say that with me? Focus. We realize at the beginning of the year, as often we are making resolutions and we're making all sorts of plans, but the bottom line is what matters most? What should I center my life in and on? In reality, is no matter whether it's weight loss or health or all of those things that may be important, but what's the most important thing? And the most important thing is to be Christ-centered and centered in His and for His glory. And then everything else flows out of that. I want to be health conscious and take care of this temple because I want to glorify God. I want to manage money and have a budget and be a wise steward because I want to glorify God. I want to watch my tongue, treat people right because I want to glorify God. I want to start my own business, go back to school, whatever it might be, because ultimately I want to be Christ-centered and I want to be centered on the glory of God. Listen to this. And that will become my ultimate focus, and Lord's will, we'll open it up even more on next week. Last week we looked at Psalm 73 and realized that the psalmist said, I almost lost my footing, I almost slipped and fell. And he said, because he was looking at those around him and how the wicked prospered, and how God's people who have submitted their hearts to him suffer. And first of all, it's an unrealistic picture because all of us since the very beginning of time are suffering, if you will, and facing the consequences of original sin from Adam and Eve. All sickness, death, disappointment, tears, sorrow, pain as a result. It's an inescapable reality. But those who know Christ, we may suffer, but we suffer for a purpose, suffer for a cause, and we suffer with Christ in the midst of our circumstances. And so today I want to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and as we look at this Old Testament picture, I pray that God will give us from this Old Testament paradigm, that he will give us an eternal reference in how we should be firmly planted in our footing and our eyes focused and centered on God. Notice the text in Exodus 14:10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Notice what they said. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It would have been better for us if we would have stayed in Egypt in slavery and bondage and served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, my thought, if I can just put a little commentary in here, and it don't take long and it's not that deep. If you're going to die, what difference does it make where you die? If they see doom, then why is it that they are so determined to die in Egypt? But listen to Moses' response and ultimately God's instruction. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Somebody say, stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord. And see. Stand still and see the salvation. Stand still and draw your gaze and your focus on the Lord and his salvation, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever, or these Egyptians you shall no longer see. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. If I could use as a thought today, I'd like to talk about a future focus. Can you say that with me? A future focus. If I could use a subtitle, I'd like to tag the text, is when your feet is in the wilderness, but your eyes are still focused on Egypt. When your feet are in the wilderness, but your eyes are in Egypt. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers of old, he says this about the journey of life, especially the Christian journey. Going forward supposes difficulty. You will find sometimes the path to be steep and uneven, rugged and rough. None but the brave, he says, go forward. The way, though right, is not always smooth and pleasant, charmed with music and song and perfumed with fragrance of flowers, but much of contrary kind. End of quote. Life is difficult. And I don't even have to explain that to y'all. Have I got at least one witness? Life can be challenging. Life is an uphill journey and yet filled with potholes and valleys. When we look at the historical context, we understand that God had delivered the children of Israel from 400 specifically in 30 years of bondage or slavery in Egypt. They served under a hard taskmaster, not master. And now that God has released them and their leader is Moses, they have been traveling, if you will, on this journey due southwest. But God always knows what's ahead of us. If they continue one more day headed southwest, they would have entered into a place called the Bitter Lakes. The Bitter Lakes is really not a lake at all, but it's a desert. It's dry. It's wilderness, without vegetation, without water. And on this waterless path, not only would their cattle have died, but they too would have eventually died. Isn't it interesting that God always knows best? That God is always a step ahead of us. And so instead of them traveling one more day into the wilderness, God instructed Moses, stop going southwest, if you will, and head now due south. Now, understand in heading due south, they now don't have to run into the Bitter Lakes on the left-hand side, but they are still in Egyptian territory on the right-hand side. They've got the Gulf of Suez that is down before them, that they are straddling along that gulf and the waterways for nourishment and replenishment. But at the same token, in front of them is the Red Sea. Have you ever noticed when things are going well, like we see in the text, there's no complaints? They're not aware of imminent danger once God reroutes them. But once they hit this brick wall or this wall of water, and once they realize that on one hand, they've got Egyptian territory, and on the other side, they have Migdol, and they realize that there is mountains, if you will, and there is treacherous lands, that there is nowhere for them to go. So look at the picture. They're surrounded, if you will, by their circumstances. They are perplexed. On one hand, left side, you can't go that way. Right side, you can't go that way. Down, they don't want to go that way. And it doesn't make sense to turn around and head back northward. A sea behind them, a sea in front of them, desert to the left of them. They've got enemies camped out to the right. And Pharaoh and his 600 chariots and men, skilled warriors, seriously and heavily armed with the modern technology of that day. They're in hot pursuit of them. You know, church, what they did eventually was the right thing. When you can't go left and you can't go right and you're too challenged to move forward and it's too crazy to go backward, why don't you try going upward? That's going to sink in a moment. Sometimes when there's nowhere else to go on your visual plane, the best place to go is to look up toward heaven and trust God. We are all in camp. We're all surrounded. We're all hard pressed. Paul describes this really as the Christian manifesto in his writings to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4. And Paul said it like this. We're hard pressed Christians on every side, yet we're not crushed. That's the paradox. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We may be struck down, but we're not destroyed. Listen to this, we're always, always caring about, bearing about in our bodies as believers of Christ. This is what we signed up for, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always dying and persecuted for his sake, but here's the ultimate reason why, that the life of Jesus Christ in our dying in Christ, that the life of Christ may also be manifest in our body. One of the greatest reasons why God redirected their path, one of the greatest reasons why they're surrounded by trouble and obstacles, so that God might be seen, even in the midst of their enemies. Somebody say, we're hard pressed. If I can, let me open that up. Is it all right? We're hard pressed. Look at the the children of Israel, they're hard pressed. Verse 10 says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Here's the first problem I notice in the text. They lifted up their eyes. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that like on the surface as we read it, that they look and saw the Egyptians coming, the enemy coming after them. No. It means that they fixed their eyes. They fixed their gaze. They had a, if you will, they're almost like hypnotized and overwhelmed at the enemy coming. I understand that. I would have been in the same situation. That would have been my same response. But what they did was they took their eyes off of God. Place their eyes on their enemy, their circumstances, and their human limitations. Instead of trusting in the promises of God and the God who promised. We got to remember that just a few chapters before, when God called Moses at the burning bush, that God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Moses said, we talked about this last week, who shall I say sent me? Tell him, I am, has sent an all-encompassing God, that I am, have sent you, that sent you. Now listen to this. And he said, say to the people, Exodus chapter 3, say to them, and gather the elders together, and say to him, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now listen to this promise. I have said I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of Canaan, to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Now I'm going to ask you one question. Since we're sitting in the comforts of church, is that what God promised them? I'm going to say it again. Y'all a little slow. Is that what God promised them? Did God promise them two things? That he would bring them out? Is that what he said? And that he would bring them in? Is that what God promised them? Isn't it amazing that when we are in the difficult straits of life, we forget the promises of God. We forget the word of God. It's because our focus has shifted to our circumstances. It is focused to our human limitations instead of trusting in all sovereign and all powerful God. We got to be careful of using that term, the sovereignty of God. That is the mantra of Body of Christ Church, trusting in the sovereignty of God, a God which simply means he has absolute control over everything, every molecule, every atom, everything. But we can't say that we believe in the sovereignty of God and then turn around and doubt him in dire straits. We either believe that he is or that he's not. So in other words, theoretically, we're not atheists, but oftentimes practically. Sorry, bro, I'm about to wet you up down there. I'm about to give you a good Catholic baptism. I'm going to sprinkle you. Don't worry, I'm not sick anymore. Well, this is not contagious. So what was their response? They've got desert on one hand, enemies camped out, towers built on the other hand. Pharaoh's army coming up behind them. They can see the dust coming and a body of water in front of them. What was their response? Fear. It's only natural. I don't like pointing my finger at people when we're reading the scripture and they fear. That's a fearful circumstance. It's a fearful situation. But look at it. But they were overwhelmed and overcome, dominated by their fear. Verse 10 says, and they were very afraid, not just fearful, a natural reaction. They were very afraid. They were paralyzed by their fear. And notice this, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Let me just drop this in. It didn't have a whole lot to do with the immediate context of text, but I want you, when you read a phrase like this, I want you to know that there's a difference between praying to the Lord and crying out to the Lord. Praying is, my Heavenly Father, I want to thank you on this day for all your blessings. Do I need to explain what crying out to the Lord means? That's totally different. Amen. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this manner? To bring us out of Egypt, only to die. But I had to ask myself the question, why were they so afraid? Why were they so afraid? You know, here's the conclusion I come to. I don't really think the Israelites were as afraid of the Egyptians coming up behind them as they were the body of water in front of them. I'm going to say that again. It's because when you look at the context, they said we would have been better just to stay there under the hands of the Egyptian. What they were thinking was it would be better just, if you will, to throw up our hands and surrender, wave our white flags and say, take us back to Egypt because we don't want to die out here. They said, listen, I'm more afraid of my future than I am my past. I have too many uncertainties and too many unanswered questions about my future. But I'm very familiar with my past. It's not exactly where they wanted to be, but that was what they were familiar with. People, we are friends with our past, and at the same token, we are foreigners with our future. And for most of us, although our past, like the children of Israel, might be painful, but sometimes uncertainties are even more painful or uncomfortable than living in the past. The children of Israel, they thought about their past and they knew that it was horrible. But they were uncomfortable about their future. We don't like uncertainty. Y'all know that? We're people, now this might make you laugh, but we really are people of logic and reason. We like to know that 2 + 2 = 4. And even since we were little children, we could prove that. 2 apples right here, and 2 apples right here. And count them, little Johnny. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's logical. That is reasonable. And when, listen to this, and when things aren't logical and reasonable to us about our future, when we don't have clear explanations about our future, it makes us feel uncertain. And then what we want to do is we want to spiritualize, stay with me, church, our uncertainties, and we label it faith. But it really is a mask and a cover-up for our fears. Y'all stay with me. We like to know so much so and be comfortable about our future that we speak our presupposed expectations into existence. In other words, we faith them into our current reality. We so don't like uncertainties in life that we predict or even prophesy and speak our future into existence and force the hand of God to turn our expectations into sudden reality. And we call it faith. No wonder the faith movement is so popular, because it appeals to people who are uncomfortable about their future. And really, it appeals to people who are not ready to completely trust in God. You might not like me for it, but it's the truth. So what we've really done in our discomfort and in our uncertainties, we haven't placed our faith in God. We've placed our faith in our faith. Let me say it this way. So I believe God is going to get me this new car. I believe God is going to give me this new house. I believe God's going to get me this new job. I believe it so much so that I'm going to speak this. Words are powerful. The depth in life is in the power of the tongue. So I'm going to speak it into existence. And my focus now, 99% of it, is in what I believe or my expectations of what I want and what I desire. And what I want God to do is to grant me this. But the question is my faith in the object of the thing that I'm believing in, or is my faith in the absolute trust of God? Because our faith is no better than the object in which it's placed in. A lot of people say they have faith in God, but they really don't have faith in God. They have faith in their agendas. Because faith in God is what we see Christ demonstrating in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't want to suffer. Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But faith said, nevertheless, not my will. let your will be done. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, I'm claiming it right now. I took a look at that cross. I saw them putting it up the other day in the hot sun. I saw the spikes and I saw some other dead carcasses out there. And I've decided I'm going to believe and trust in you, God. And I'm going to claim it right now that I am not dying on tomorrow. But I shall live. No. Faith says, nevertheless, nonetheless, not my will. Now, this is Jesus talking. But your will, I don't think we really understood. Now, let's see, some of us think that we're better than Jesus. That we got more faith than Jesus. Because Jesus, what he was really saying is, and was, I understand the reason why I came. I came to die. But in my humanity, when I think about this death, Father, I don't want to do it. There's got to be a plan B in your book. That's where he was. And then faith kicked in. And he says, but nonetheless, I'm going to trust you. This is what he was really saying because, you know, even the preacher, I could say I got faith in God. It bothers me when people say they got faith in God. And they got faith in God for a new car, a new house, a new job. But you don't have enough faith to sell all your possessions and go to Sudan as a missionary. You don't have enough faith to get on a plane, sell all your possessions, and deny, if you will, yourself, and then to go to places like Syrian refugee camps where Christians are being persecuted and serve there. I'm not saying you have to do that in order to have faith, but let me say this. Any fool can believe they can get a new car. But it takes genuine faith to trust God in dangerous situations and know that you're not doing it because you're a philanthropist or because you just want to help somebody. But I'm Christ-centered and I do it for his glory, even if it costs me my life. I'm going to die so that others might live. We'll talk more about that when we talk about crosstalk, because it's getting awfully quiet up in here. Hello, 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 hello. Amen, amen. So, A.W. Tozer said it like this, is because the reality is, like the children of Israel, they didn't just have an alternative faith. They didn't just shift their faith from God to a life back in Egypt or in the past. No, no, it's much deeper than that. Notice what A.W. Tozer says. Unbelief is actually perverted faith. For it puts its faith not in the living God, but in dying men. End of quote. It's a perverted faith. That's what unbelief is. So when the Israelites came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army behind them and they're surrounded, they were gripped by fear. But the reality is, they not only forgot who God was, they forgot the promises of God, and they forgot that Jehovah was capable of doing whatever he chose to do. But it was always going to be a great outcome. Let me say it another way. There's a guaranteed uncertainty. There is a guaranteed uncertainty. Incertainty. One of my favorite devotionalists, Oswald Chambers, in his devotional writing, My Utmost for His Highest, he writes in one of his devotionals entitled The Graciousness of Uncertainty. Notice what he says, and I quote. Chambers says, certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty, he says, is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all of our ways. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is generally said with a sigh of sadness, he said. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. End of quote. I love that. I love that. And don't you wish you could just write stuff like that and take credit for it? Put it on your Facebook or your one of your social media pages and put your name on it like you said it. Let me go even deeper where no doubt he gathers this thought from. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when the Israelites again were in a predicament where they had to face their enemy. And they were surrounded and overwhelmed by skilled fighters. And in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, this is what they said unto the Lord. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Notice this. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Have you ever been in that place, church? Come on, be honest, tell the truth. Have you ever been in that place where you didn't know what to do? You didn't know which way to go. You didn't know what decisions to make. Overwhelmed, overcome by fear. But you come to a place, you say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. We don't know what even God is going to do with our Red Sea experiences. But what we need to know is that we need to place our confidence in God. You know, one of the things that bothers us greatly is not that we don't know what we're going to do when we have our Red Sea experience. But what bothers us even more than that is we don't know what God's going to do. That troubles us. It troubles us to know that I don't know what to do. But it bothers us even more that we can't figure out God. Here's the conclusion that we need to come to. I want y'all to listen to me carefully. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah when the people were troubled and tried to figure God out. In Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, God says, I'm going to sum it up this way and don't forget it. Write it on your walls. Put it on your refrigerator. Hang it on your rearview mirror. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, said the Lord. My thoughts, I don't think like you. And listen, and my ways or actions are not what you would choose to do. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. Y'all get that? We're going to go somewhere with this. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts, your thoughts. Now listen. Let's put that in its proper perspective scientifically. Light traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. Light. That's the speed of light. If you look at the sun and its distance from the earth, there are 93 million miles between the sun and planet earth. So therefore, light exposed by the sun, if it's traveling at the same rate of speed, 186,000 miles per second, it would take light 8 minutes to go from the sun to the earth, 93 million miles. Y'all with me? So in other words, the light of the sun is only 8 minutes long. That's how long it took us, took it to get here. Yet astronomers have realized that 12.3 billion light years from planet Earth, there's another galaxy. 12.3 billion light years from planet Earth. If we use those same calculations, the speed of light, then it would take light from the unknown galaxy to reach the Earth 12.3 billion years for that light to travel from the galaxy to planet Earth. Does that trouble you? Don't let it, because God says, if you can't figure that out, and my ways are as far from your ways as the heavens to earth, then the distance is much greater, my ways to your ways, than the galaxies are from planet earth. You will never be able to figure me out. So don't let it bother you just because God doesn't, you know, because I know some of y'all, man, y'all in with God like this. Y'all like this. You know, it bothers me when people say, because I'm not that spiritual, number one. You know, God spoke to me last night. God was speaking to me when I was driving to church this morning. I came in and God was speaking to me. Unfortunately, my ears are clogged, but I don't hear God like that. And God constantly reminds me, no. I'll speak to you through this word that I have written, and my spirit through this word will give you illumination of how this word is applied and what it means and how it is applied. But listen, I haven't had any conversations with God like that because we're really not that close. He is really up here and I am down here. But if we look at the text closely, we see that when we live in fear, we make some terrible decisions. I wish I had some terrible decision makers in here. Your feet was in the wilderness, but your eyes were still in Egypt. And you made some bad decisions. We've all made bad. I've made bad decisions. But at the same token, the Israelites, instead of moving forward with the plans and the purpose of God, they made a decision out of fear, out of the circumstances that they would desire to go backwards in the past. I want you to know that sometimes there's a time when going backwards, it seems like an option. Sometimes going backward, it seems like an option. Notice verse 17 again. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? They said to Moses, saying, let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. Is it amazing? You're in slavery. You're in bondage. You're treated brutally. Yet at the same token, you don't even want to leave your situation. Then when you leave and you start feeling a little good with your newfound liberty, you hit a moment of difficulty and you say, I'd rather go back and die there. They said, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. What they're really saying is even the God of the Egyptians, that we should die in this wilderness. You and I no doubt have heard and seen this picture so many times, haven't we? If we haven't heard it from other people, we probably felt that way ourselves sometimes. Been better if I, this is the way it looks like. I'm not going to trust God moving forward to the future because it's uncertain. There's too many unknowns. So what I'm going to do is stay in my comfortable past. I am not advancing forward. I'm not trusting God. I'd rather stay in this situation and this circumstance. What they're saying is it's better to stay in slavery under a cruel and hard taskmaster than to push forward in the promises of God. Really? Have they forgotten? Have they forgotten their hard labor? Have they forgotten when the pharaohs would take food away from them and water and yet make them engage in arduous labor? They couldn't own property. Their families were divided. Have they forgotten all of that? Sometimes when our feet are in the wilderness, our eyes are stuck in Egypt. And instead of a future focus, we're looking backwards. How many folk know it's dangerous to live in the past? It's extremely dangerous to live in the past. A lot of people live in the comforts of their past, and it's not necessarily where they want to be. But to them, it looks better than moving forward to the uncertainties of their future because they're comfortable with the past. And let me say it another way. Y'all ever met people and y'all know some folk that that's all they talk about is the good old days? That's all they talk. Let me tell you something. I have to be careful of that because the older we get, the more we start talking like that. Oh, because I remember back in the day. Like I'm watching football, and I'm like, boy, I can't believe he missed that tackle. Boy, I played linebacker back in school. That boy would have turned the corner on me like that. I would have bust him up. I start telling my kids, boy, I hit a boy so hard one time. I knew. There was no concussion protocol back then. I knew I had dazed him. And I picked him up off the ground and said, sorry, I missed you. I'll get you next time. I said, I was murderous on the field, just living in the past. And none of that wasn't even true. When you live in the past, you have a strong imagination that everything was better in the past. The people were better in the past. People back in the day, they ain't like these folk today. These folk today is crazy. People been crazy since the Garden of Eden. People always been crazy. Am I right about it? These folk today, they look at kids today and their hair stand all on their head and they're wearing all this other kind of stuff. Like you didn't have Conkling. Your nap slick back. Like, you know what I'm talking about? And so we're always talking about how good it was back in the day. Just music, all this old hippity hoppity, hippity hippity. Back in the day, they had words you can understand. There's a lot of stuff I didn't understand back there in the day. James Brown, I mean, 98% of his lyrics, we did not understand. Hey, what the people say? Hey, jump back. Hey. What? I love me some Anita Baker. That's my home girl. But boy, if somebody don't cut them wires off her jaw so she can get them words out. Everything is always better back in the day. Even church was better back in the day. Oh, people were serious when they came. People didn't play with God in the church. Really? All them fights the church mothers were having in the church kitchen. All them testy lies people were standing up and telling about how they were saved and sanctified, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, and free from sin. And you lie in your testimony. You're still struggling. And we always think it was much better. We stuck back in the day. And even for some folk, they had this image and these dreams about that old flame they had in high school. And they still stuck on that 2 decades later. Yeah, because, you know, I remember Roderick. Roderick was fine. Captain of the football team, quarterback. I mean, Roger's so fine, he take his helmet off and his afro just poof, just right back into shape. Roderick was cut up. All the girls like Roderick, but Roderick had his eyes on me. Roderick, 20 years later, you still got that image of Roderick in your mind. Oh, you still got that image of Bernice. That's what a mama called her, Bernice. Captain of the cheer team. She was a flyer. Had a shape like a 12-ounce Coke bottle, the glass kind you pull out the machine and pop the metal top off. That's how fine she was. Still got that image of Bernice. Then you get an invitation in the mail to your 20th year class reunion. Even when you read your invitation, you just hope that Bernice is going to be there, that they're going to be there. And you still got this image, and you get all ready and everything, and you're on social media taking selfies of yourself, going to my 20th class reunion. Oh, yeah, going to see my old flame. Oh, yeah. And you get there, and you're looking at brother dead in his face, but you're looking over his shoulder. Yeah. I'm trying to find Roderick. He's like, I am Roderick. And you look like, bruh, the fro broke, didn't it? What's going on with your teeth? They ain't what they cracked up to be. And what's all of this right here about to bust the elastic on that cummerbund? You look at Bernice and it's like, good Lord, I didn't know a person could wrinkle up like that. And you done went from a 12-ounce glass Coke bottle to a 4-liter. Just as wide as you are tall. But it just messes you up. Have I got a witness? It just messes you up because when you last saw them was 20 years ago. And your imagination was so living in the past. You can't live in the past. It's all a dream. Because living in the past, it brings about discouragement regarding your future. It brings about discomfort. It brings about ungratefulness. It brings about unthankfulness. It brings about bitterness. It even brings about hopelessness. If you're going to get stuck focusing on your past, you need to know that there's a few things that you're really doing with your life and your faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, you're misplacing your identity if you're going to be stuck in the past. You're misplacing your God-given identity. Who you were 20 years ago, 5 years ago, or even last year should not be who you are in Christ this year. And now here's the reason why. John wrote in his letter and said it this way in 1 John 3:12. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what John is writing about is called theologically progressive sanctification. That when you accept Christ, you're placed in Christ, you're in him. So positionally, you are sanctified or set apart for his purpose. But as we continue to live, there is a forward momentum and progression that God is changing us from what we used to be and who we used to be and changing us gradually into the image of Jesus Christ. So that when we finally see him face to face, we'll be finally transformed into his likeness and into his glory. Here's the reality. We're either pacified with our past or we're going to be sanctified by our seeds. But there's no in-between ground. You're either going to be stuck in the past and get comfortable with it. You'll never be able to advance forward into all that God wants you to be and who he wants you to be and what he wants you to do if you refuse to move forward, even when it's uncomfortable. You got to take risk in the Christian faith. The whole Christian faith is about risk, but there is, if you will, this guarantee. Secondly, we get stuck in the past, we begin to make idols out of the past. If we cherish and hold, and whatever it is that we cherish and hold a high view to, that becomes what the thing that we worship, that we adore. And if we cherish and have a higher view for the past than we do the future, then we make an idol out of our past. We make idols out of our achievements, out of our accomplishments. You know what I found out? Some people even make idols out of their pain and their misfortune. Because all they talk about is how my mama treated me, my daddy neglected me, and my mama liked my sister more than me because she had good hair. And my daddy liked my brother better because he played football and he got a scholarship to play for. And all of these things, and it's like, now how long ago was that? You're making an idol out of not only past accomplishments, but out of past failures or out of a past pains. You can't move forward. Here's the reason why. It's because we made trophies out of our past. And Lord knows we like to admire glittery trophies. We put them on our shelves and just sit in our room of comfort of the past and never move, go out that door to experience our future. But thirdly, we have misplaced opportunities. I believe that some of our greatest blessings, some of our greatest abilities to gain knowledge and to attain wisdom, and some of our greatest achievements will come out of those areas of our greatest fears and of our greatest obstacles. You have to be willing to face those obstacles in Christ Jesus head on. It doesn't make any difference if you fall, as long as you're falling forward. But you got to be willing to take the risk, because you're missing out on some grand opportunities. And then fourthly, we have a misplaced glory. You see, one of the reasons why the children of Israel were in the place where they were is because God led them there. They didn't get down to this place of Mizpah by themselves. They weren't standing before the Red Sea by themselves. They didn't deliver themselves out of 430 years of Egyptian captivity. He was the one who delivered them. He was the one who led them. He strategically brought them to this place. And if you go back earlier in that same chapter, you'll see that God said to Moses, make a right-hand turn. Go down to Migdal. And I want you to camp out there before the sea. That makes sense. I want you to set up tent. Because God says this. Notice. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered in the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Y'all didn't get that. God said, tell the people to sit right there at the sea. They know they can't cross. With the wilderness on one side, enemy camps on the right side, and Pharaoh's army coming behind them, 600 chariots strong. It's because I want Pharaoh to think that he's got them now. But he says, I want him to think that, verse 4, he says, that I will harden Pharaoh's heart to pursue them. Here's the reason why. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am Lord. You sometimes wonder why you're in the situation you're in. How did I get to this place where I can't go this way and I can't go that way? It seems like I'm stuck. It's because God is drawing your enemy in. He's drawing them in to defeat them. I'm a hunter. I love to hunt. Despite what some of these other brothers in the church might say, I'm a very good hunter. But one thing about coyote hunting, coyote likes to prey on other animals. But coyotes, not like the wolf, they're a little cowardly. And so what they like to get is not dead prey. They want to kill it, but they want to get it wounded, where it's already weakened. And so when you're out to hunt coyote, you take a decoy. It could be the tail of a rabbit or some stuffed animal and you put it on this thing that spins around and makes a sound of a distressed animal. You could even put some sense on this decoy. And when the coyotes hear the distress sound, they come running after it. And they stand back in the woods and they watch it. They say, look like that rabbit's hurt. And then they go in for the attack, and that's when you pluck them off. You know, God set us up sometimes so the enemy will come in, because the text says, and then they cried unto the Lord. And God says, I'm going to bring your enemy close to you, but I won't let him devour you. I'm going to set it up where you can't go anywhere, but you got to learn how to trust me. I'm going to get you out of this trap. Since we were talking about animals and prey, the Alaskan wolf years ago, they had a major problem with the gray wolf. And so the Alaskan herders and those that had livestock, they realized that their livestock was being eaten and they couldn't control the wolf population by hunting them down with guns. And they found out a simple but effective strategy. So they would take a two-edged dagger, sharpen it, and dip it in animal's blood, place it in the handle in the snow and ice, face up. The wolf would smell the blood, go to the knife, lick the blood of the animal, but while licking the blood of the animal, was severing his own tongue and drinking the blood, his own blood, he'll continue to lick the knife, drink his own blood until he died. God says, I will cause your enemies to chase after you, to think that you're distressed, but I'll call them to drown in their own blood. You know, this is not just a story of about how God looks at us in dire straits and our everyday circumstances with challenges. This really was written about salvation. God is so great in saving us, but in saving us as Christians, sometimes we want to revert backwards. We want to go backwards instead of moving forward by faith. And that God knows that the devil is pursuing us. He wants the devil to pursue us. Because in the devil's pursuit, he defeats our enemy, but he also gives us victory. I wish I had at least one witness. They want to put your hands together and let's thank the Lord for that victory. Now here's the key, and I'm about to close. If we're ever going to learn to be forward focused by having faith in God and not stuck in the past, listen to this. We need to unlearn what we've learned. In Egypt. We need to unlearn what we've learned in Egypt. We got to unlearn what irrational fears have brought about and misconceptions if we want to be forward focused. Notice that 50% of our learning is through our learning, gaining new knowledge. But the other 50% of our learning is through unlearning. The first 50% of learning by learning, gaining new knowledge, is much easier than the other 50% of unlearning so that we can learn. Here's one example. Jesus' greatest challenge was with the scribes and Pharisees. And although he was trying to teach them new virtues and teach them about the kingdom, but they refused to learn and embrace the kingdom of God and him being king for this very reason. They were trapped in past traditions and refused to let them go. Jesus says you got to unlearn in order to learn. Because you cannot put new wine in old wine skins. Y'all didn't catch that right there. That's the purpose of that parable. You got to unlearn, undo. But listen, it takes twice as long and it's twice as difficult. It's like missing an exit on the freeway. I hate doing that. Miss an exit on the freeway. I know some of y'all break the law and y'all turn around right there in the median and get stuck and you bottom out and then they had to come tow you away and you got a tow bill and a ticket. But then you got to go all the way to the next exit. You know what I'm talking about? And all the way, I'm like, oh, Lord. And usually when you miss that exit, you're already running late anyway. You go to the next exit. It could be only 1 mile away. It could be 20 miles away. But even the 1 mile seems like 20 miles. And you get there and you turn around. But listen to this. You really didn't go and miss your exit and had to go 1 mile out of the way. It's really 2 mile error. It's because you had to go another mile to get to the exit and another mile to come back. I'm going to say it again. Unlearning can be twice as difficult. And it's going to take you twice as long as learning. It's twice as hard. You ever following GPS and then you get off track? You decide you want to pull off and get a burger, or you're honestly just lost. You made a wrong turn. One of the first things that happen when you got your GPS on and you make a wrong turn, you get off of the designated route and plan. The lady in the box says this, rerouting. And sometimes when she's rerouting you, first of all, she's trying to figure out where you are via satellite. Now, don't act like you know more than her, because if so, you would have stayed on the right path and you wouldn't have to turn her on in the first place. And when you're rerouting, sometimes there is this pause. You might even have to pull over on the side of the road so she can gather the information to tell you where you are, now tell you where you need to go. Rerouting. And then after you hear the words rerouting, next you're going to hear these words, recalculating. Here's the reason why. Because you got off track, missed your exit or missed your turn, didn't follow the plans of God. Now you got to be rerouted. But not only rerouted, you got to be recalculated, because the initial ETA ain't going to be the same now as when we started. I wish I had somebody know what I'm talking about. Somebody say unlearn. John chapter 5 is a wonderful and classic example of unlearning. It's the story of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years and he's lying by a pool in Bethesda. Remember the story? He's been there 38 years paralyzed, crippled. 38 years, to some degree, he's been waiting to be healed. To some degree. I say to some degree because then Jesus comes along and he says to him, "Brother, do you want to be made well?" And the man says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up," which is really superstition. "But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." I can hear Jesus say, "Bro, I ain't ask you all of that. I ask you one question. Do you want to walk? Do you want to be made well?" What it's really saying is beyond physical health. Do you want to be made whole, mind, body, and soul? See, this man, he made a statement, and in this statement, he was about to miss a grand opportunity for healing and wholeness. Here's the reason why. What he said to Jesus came out of his mouth because he was so focused on what happened in his past experiences. That's what he reverted back to. "Would you like to be made well?" "I would, but I keep reverting back to my past experiences, and every time I try to get in, somebody cut me off and jumped in front of me, and I have a missed opportunity." I think over, if it's 38 years he's been there, or if it's 5 years or 10 years, however long it was, listen, after a while, you keep missing the opportunity because somebody keeps cutting you off, you stop trying. So the first thing he did was he spoke out of his past experiences instead of the present opportunity that was before him. And secondly, he limited himself to only one way to be healed. Because he kept reverting back to the way people have been healed in the past, or the way things have been done, I'm going to say it again, out of superstition, in the past. Stop living in the past. Jesus summed it all up. Jesus had to reboot, if you will, this man's thinking. And Jesus had to reboot his mind. And then the way that he did it was four simple words. "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." Now that seems simple to us, but if you've never walked a day in your life, somebody telling you, "Rise up, roll up your mat, and start walking," that's overwhelming. But the question is, do you want to walk? Give it a shot. Trust me on this one. Well, stay where you're at for the next 38 years. Don't miss this opportunity. True faith is unlearning. causes us to be unthankful. Unlearning what has caused us not to trust in God. It's putting on the mind of Christ, and let this mind be also in you that or in you that was also in Jesus Christ. It's rebooting and downloading the mind of Christ into our mindset. Paul said it this way to the Romans in Romans 12 and 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the rebooting. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And faith is not, it's not just spiritual, but it's neurological. There's a synaptogenesis that takes place in our brain, in the neurons of our brain as a result of our faith in God. Even people in medical fields and mind sciences, they say, listen, whether they're Christians or believe in God or not, that people, when they have faith, and when they place especially religiously their faith in the God that they believe is going to heal them, the God that they believe is going to change their circumstance, many of them start getting better and start feeling better in their situation. What we really need is, finally, a faith for our future. If we're going to have a future focus, we need to have an object, an absolute object that we can trust in and put our trust in our focus and gaze. We need faith for our future. Somebody say faith for our future. Here's the bottom line for the children of Israel, and it's the bottom line for me and for you. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? That's the question. Who are you going to believe in? Are you going to believe in your feelings? Are you going to believe in your past, or are you going to believe in God? Are you going to believe in the Word of God? Or are you going to believe in your circumstances? Are you going to believe in your strength or God's strength? Are you going to trust again His word? Or are you going to trust the word of others? And the text says in verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. Lord will fight for you, and if you hold your peace, and you shall hold your peace. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be afraid. I'm going to say it again. Stand still and see not your enemies and not your dire straits and circumstances, but see and experience the salvation of the Lord. A.W. Tozer, in his writing entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think about God? What do you really believe about Him? In closing, I remember years ago when I was going to the barbershop when I had hair. I'm talking about a full head of hair. Now, keep in mind, the barber I was going to, this dude is a master barber, certified, licensed master barber. Everybody wants to sit in Chris's chair. He's not only first chair in the barbershop, but he's proprietor of the barbershop. He owns not only that barbershop, but he owned three barbershops. When you sat in Chris's chair and got your hair cut, you came out like a work of Picasso. I mean, the linings were tight, old school razor lining with the shaving cream. And, oh, man, I mean, if you want your name cut in there, I mean, he going. Now, I ain't never got my name cut in my head, all right? But he was going to do it up. More than 25 years of experience, master barber. He knows what he's doing. So I'm in the barbershop one day. I got my cut. And we're sitting there talking. Politics, all that kind of stuff in the barbershop. A father brought his two sons in, twins, identical twins. When they came in, they looked so much alike, I couldn't tell them apart. Same height, same facial structure, same body build. They're about 4 years old, maybe five at the most. They had the same amount of hair and the same hairstyle when he brought them in. And I remember distinctively the father going over to the chair and telling Chris, the master barber, I want you to cut both of their hairs the same, heads the same. Flat top, taper it around the edges, block it off in the back. Chris went to work. First boy, sat down in the chair. You know, I'm looking, I'm watching, taking notes. But I mean, the boy come out 20 minutes later, again. It's a Michelangelo. It's a masterpiece. Boy looks in the mirror, he starts smiling. Dad says, that's a great job. The second boy got in the chair. Did I mention they were identical twins? Sat down in the chair. Now, I'm talking, watching TV. I ain't a bit more paying attention. I look around. This boy gets out the chair. And Chris has scalped him. I'm like, what in the world? They're identical twins. I heard the father say to Chris, my master barber, Gentleman's Choice Barbershop, cut them both the same. Flat top, tapered on the side, block it in the back. And I'm wondering, why has one got a flat top, tapered on the side, blocked at the back, and the other one is skint? Chris explained it to me. He said, because the first one, he sat there and did what I told him to do. But the second one wouldn't sit still. And every time I'm trying to line him up and make it straight, he stopped moving, looking back in the mirror. I cut a gash in his head. So every time I cut a gash, I had to take wherever that gash was, the rest of the hair down to the next level. I go to the other side. He want to turn, move, look around in the mirror backwards, and then I cut another gash, and next thing I know, I just had to cut it all off. And I thought about that yesterday from my pastoral experience. And I asked the Lord this question. How is it on a Sunday morning in the same church, sitting in the same sanctuary with the same master preacher, giving that same word to the same people, that same word that is perfect from God, the ultimate master. It is the same instruction given to everybody. And how is it that we sit in these same seats on the same day, in the same service, in the same church, with the same preacher, under the same master, hearing the same word, and we don't have the same results when we leave? Here's the reason why. Y'all need to sit still. Stop being so fidgety, moving around, looking in the mirror, trying to look in your past. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Stop moving around so much and trusting in yourself. Stop living in the past. The barber knows what he's doing. You got to just wait until he says, all done, hit you with the brush and the powder, throw the alcohol, the good smelling stuff around your ears and burn the daylights until your neck turn red. And when he spin you around and take the apron off, you know that you straight. Stand still. Stand in confidence. You might shed some tears. You're going to be fearful. But stand still and just trust God. He's got this. But if you keep wiggling, if you keep looking through the rearview mirror, wonder how it's coming out now. There's times when, you know, men know what I'm talking about. When you're getting your hair cut, especially if you switch barbers, you've been going to a barber for so long, you know just by the stroke of the clippers on your head that he's going with the grain of your hair, what he's doing. And when you feel somebody on your head and they go in a different direction, so this ain't going to come out so good. I had a guy one time, I didn't want to wait for Chris. So I decided, man, this dude's sitting here reading a magazine. Now, that's a bad sign. When the barbershop pack, the six barbers in here, this the new dude in here that I ain't seen before. But because ain't nobody in his chair, I'm going to jump in his chair like a fool, right? Sorry, bro, fix me up. And Chris looked at me when I went over there, like, you really going to go over there? So I thought he was giving me the look like, man, you going to give my money to this young buck? But that wasn't really, I found out, the look. So the guy's cutting my hair, and this is no joke, it was like an hour, 15 minutes later, he was still in that little same spot on that Kyle lick in the back of my head. Now, he's taking this brother a long time. That brother said to me, sir, that's bad right there. My grandmother always taught me every day ought to be a learning experience, and I want to thank you for this learning experience. And he spun me around, and I was jacked up for sure. But let me tell you something. You got to be careful of trusting in those who don't know what they're doing with your life. Chris said to me when I was getting ready to leave, because he knew I was hot. And I had to pay the guy on top of that. And I looked at the guy's license, which wasn't a license, but it was an apprentice certificate taped to the mirror. Chris looked at me and said, when I was going out the door, he said, Red, sit down. Let me tighten you up. He had to take it down, but listen to this. He knew how to fix my problem. Why? Because he's a master barber. You got to know, understand, we make some bad decisions. We take our lives and place it in other folk's hands, make our own decisions. And when we messed up, know that there's God that loves us so much that he refused to let us to go out of the shop of life jacked up. I can't let you go out like that. Here's the reason why. I brought you to this situation. But I brought you here for my glory. And I can't get no glory if you're going to go out jacked up. As the Bible said, let me tighten you up right quick before you go outside. We're here in church today so God can tighten us up. But you got to trust him. Let us pray. Father God, as we come to you today, oh Lord, we realize, oh God, that we made bad decisions throughout our life. Some are so minor that it doesn't seem like it makes much of a difference. Some have accumulated minor mistakes that have now taken effect or have taken effect, and then some of them were major, oh God. You know. There's been times, oh Father, where we not just not trusted you, oh Father. We didn't, not that we just didn't have faith in you, oh God, but we just totally sinned against you. God, I pray that you would not only forgive us, which I know that you've given us a promise in your word that you would, but oh God, that you would give us a genuine and authentic faith. Lord, we understand the deepest faith and the broadest faith, the firmest faith, is developed in our fears. If there's no fear as a result of our challenges, there will be no faith. God, and I pray today, oh Lord, your people that you brought to this place, no matter what their challenges might be today or on tomorrow, that they would, number one, know that you will never leave them or forsake them and that you are there with them right now. Number two, you promised them that you not only bring them out, but that you would bring them in. And number three is all they have to do is trust you, because you're not only doing it for our good, but you're doing it for your glory and for your honor. God, I pray today, understanding that the enemy launches attacks against us. Lord, I pray today, oh Father, for those that may be going through financial hardship, those, oh Father, may be struggling with their spiritual walk, for those, oh Father, may be struggling with physical illnesses, oh God, those who might be struggling, oh Father, with emotional stresses and depression. God, I pray for those who are grieving, oh Father, of losing loved one. Pray today, no matter what the situation or circumstance might be, you realize that greater is he that is now in us than he that is in the world, and that we're more than conquerors, and that we're victors in Christ Jesus. But I also pray for those who don't know Christ, that today that they would surrender, that today they would accept this Jesus that died for them on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago, but his blood still is fresh. Lord, it still runs, oh Father, streams that will cleanse their sin-sick soul. God, all of us have sinned, and all of us, including the preachers, come short of your glory. But thank you, oh God, for salvation in Christ and Christ alone. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our goodness, oh Father, but it is based on your grace. And I pray today, oh Father, we leave this place, new creation in Christ. But we'll also leave this place, oh Father, being lights in darkness, and be agents of love, oh Father, where there's not only so much dislike of you, but even maybe even hate against you and against one another. May, oh Father, we be ambassadors of your good news in this foreign land. Give us hope, hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.